ask you this in a while. How many of you are up on your daily Bible reading? Let's say your hands up high. How many of you brought your Bible? All right, you're going to need them tonight. Some time ago, the elders asked me to occasionally preach a lesson from the Old Testament, kind of in keeping with our reading schedule, and I haven't done a very good job of honoring that to this point, but tonight I'm going to jump ahead of where you should be. I know that some of you have already passed that, but I want you to turn to Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Those of you who are reading through your Bible, if you're using the daily chronological Bible, then you reach here about August the 15th. And those of you who are using your own regular Bible, you'll reach here about the 2nd of September, if my calculation's correct. And so I'd like to provide you with some background and a lesson which I believe will help you understand and enjoy Ezekiel better. I have to admit that not only as a kid in trying, when I did try to read the Bible, I didn't enjoy the prophets very much because I didn't understand the prophets. And what part I seemed to understand seemed pretty dismal to me. And I still kind of have this feeling that if you stay in the prophets for too long, you tend to get a little depressed. So I still kind of think it's good to take the prophets in doses, you know, and then because we need encouragement. And particularly when you get into prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel, and it really helps a great deal to have a background. Those of you that are in the Thursday Bible class, then you have a leg up here because we spent 6 years studying the Old Testament, and we put a lot of historical background in, and you also have a chart in the front of your Bibles. I'm confident that all of you do, that if you want to look at the prophet Ezekiel, then you can go to the front of your Bible and look at a chart, and you can almost know what he's going to be prophesying about, even if you've never read it before. And so having a background in the prophets is really valuable. As far as a biblical record, Ezekiel's story begins in 2 Kings chapter 24. You might want to, if you have a desire, I would recommend that you write down at the beginning of Ezekiel in your Bible, if you'll write down 2 Kings 24, 8 through 17. Now, we're not going to go over there and read it. I'm going to tell you what's there. But that provides the backdrop for the beginning of Ezekiel's prophesying. It is the second deportation. And in case you don't know what that means, in the Old Testament, God, in punishing his people, sent the Assyrians who carried away Israel into captivity, and they'll never return. They were carried away, the 10 northern tribes were carried away into captivity, and they were assimilated among the nations. And that left the two southern tribes of Judah, capital city Jerusalem, alone for about another 135 years. And there were prophets who prophesied to Judah after Israel was gone, and their message, much of their message was, have you learned no lesson from your sister Israel? Why are you doing the same things and even worse than she did? Don't you remember what God did in punishment to Israel? And do you not understand that he's going to do that same thing to you? And so that was the message that the prophets between the carrying away of Israel by the Assyrians, and then when the Babylonians came and began to punish Judah and Jerusalem, then they came in three different waves. They came three different times. And if Israel had repented, they could have stopped it at any time. But they didn't repent. Even in the faith, and this is one of the things that's just incredulous as you learn about people and you go back and look at the history of God's people, you would think that when God really struck a hard blow, really punished the people hard and in a really drastic way, that the people would wake up and say, okay, that was enough of a whipping. I don't want any more. But they continued in it, and they got even worse. And those who were left even became arrogant because they hadn't been taken away. And they began to take that as some kind of a form of, well, you know, God approves of us since we're still here in the land, and he took those other wicked people away, and so we can do whatever we want to do. And it's really incredible how we as people think when we want to think something. It's hard not to believe what you want to believe. But in this second deportation, Jehoiachin will be the king, and he will surrender. And it will be during that second deportation, that second time that King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes and takes away captives from Judah and Jerusalem, that Ezekiel would be carried into captivity. Remember, Daniel has already been taken. He was taken in that first wave when Nebuchadnezzar came the first time. But this second time, when he came, Nebuchadnezzar came back, this time he stripped all of the gold and all of the precious metal from the temple. And it will say all of the articles, even the first time he even left those gold articles that Solomon had put in the temple and had made during his incredible reign. But this time he came and he stripped the temple bare. He took all the precious metal. They cut up the brass sea that was sitting on the bulls and so forth, and they carried away everything except just the bare walls. He took away all of the military men who were capable of fighting. He took away all the craftsmen, the men who had special talent in doing things and making things. He took them away. It says he left the poor people in the land. And the setting for the opening of Ezekiel is in a Jewish settlement of captives in northern Mesopotamia. He will have been carried away captive over to Babylonia, and he will be in this community that is known at that time as Tel Aviv. And it's located on a large 60-mile-long irrigation canal off the Euphrates River. And that canal is called the River Chebar. So that's the physical setting. It's here where he received his first vision from God. And it says in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 2, it's in the fifth year of his exile. And so he's been in exile now for 5 years, and now he's at this river Chebar with other captives, and God sends him a vision. And that will begin his calling as a prophet, and God speaking through him to the people. It was during the 11 years of the last king of Jerusalem, Zedekiah, and you can read about that in about 2 Kings, the last part of chapter 24 and chapter 25, in Zedekiah's reign that much of Ezekiel's ministry took place in Babylonia. Now remember, he's in Babylonia. He's one of the captives. But much of what he has to say is going to be said about the people who are left in the land, still in Jerusalem and Judea. And so, if you keep that in mind, and then if you want to put the other prophets, contemporary prophets, 21 years earlier than Ezekiel's calling, Jeremiah began to preach. And Jeremiah began to preach before the Babylonians came. And his preaching to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah, and he was there in the promised land. And he continued to prophesy there back in Jerusalem and Judea until the third deportation, until Jerusalem was totally annihilated and destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came back a third time. And the people who remained in Jerusalem to whom Jeremiah was speaking despised the captives in Babylon because they felt that God had favored them by leaving them in the land, and the temple was still standing, and so they took that as a sign of God's approval, even though it had been stripped, and they said, well, you know, the temple And they, by the way, hated and abused Jeremiah for his preaching. He was the one there with them. Somewhat in contrast, the exiles in Babylon generally respected Ezekiel, even if they thought he was a little bit weird because of his graphic illustrations. God caused him to do some pretty bizarre things. One of them was to walk around unclothed for a fairly long period of time, to shave his head and to divide the hair up and to shave his beard, divide the hair up into thirds and do particular things with each third of the hair, to dig through the city walls with a blindfold on, with all of his possessions that he could get in a sack on his back, and to crawl through that hole in the wall that he had dug. And plus, his wife died, and I don't know if the people knew why or not, but he was, God told him, do not mourn for your wife. And so there was some pretty bizarre activity that he was involved in. But yet the people had some respect for him. And maybe because his central message was, it's not those people that remain in Jerusalem and Judea that are God's people, but you are God's people. You people here in captivity. The day is going to come when God is going to issue a call and God's going to allow you and give you the opportunity to go back home. And if you conduct yourself well here, and if you do the things and obey God here in captivity, then you're going to be given the opportunity to go home. And so the people had a certain amount of respect for him, and they didn't treat him like those that were still in the homeland did Jeremiah. It's against this historical backdrop of Ezekiel preaching to the exiles in Babylonia that I draw your attention to chapters 5 through 7. I'm not going to give you an outline of the book. It's not that difficult to outline, and you can go online and get an outline pretty easily. But chapters 5 and 7, and remember, he was taken away in the second deportation as a slave to Babylonia. And this prophecy, much of his prophecy, is taking place between the second and the third deportation. And so he will be talking about, in a considerable portion of Ezekiel, will be prophecies about the people that are in the homeland. Because these people that have been taken away, they would tend to think God has totally rejected us, and those people that are left back there, you know, they're God's people. But he's saying that's not the case. And so he's going to be talking about those people that are back home, if you will. And it's this 5 or 6 years at the time that he's uttering these prophecies, it's going to be 5 or 6 more years before Jerusalem is totally destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar goes back a third time. And so that will be the setting for it. The prophecy is pertaining to God's judgment against Jerusalem and how total the destruction of Jerusalem is going to be in the entire land of Israel and all of its inhabitants. And so with that in mind, I'd like to read with you chapter 6. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and the hills and the ravines and the valleys. I'm about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished. Your incense altars will be smashed. I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols. I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste and the high places demolished, so that your altars will be laid waste and devastated, your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Strike your hands together, stamp your feet, and cry out, alas, because of all the wicked and detestable practices of the house of Israel, for they will fall by the sword, famine, and plague. He that is far away will die of the plague. He that is near will fall by the sword. He that survives and is spared will die of famine. So will I spend my wrath upon them, and they will know that I am the Lord. When I did not, where did I end up? When their people lie slain among their idols around the altars on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every spreading tree and every leafy oak, places where they offered fragrant incense to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land a desolate waste from the desert of Dibla, where they live. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I lose my place because I'm trying to break in a new revival and I don't really like it. My older one's coming completely apart. This prophecy is obviously about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And what we now know is that he's talking about that third time in about 5 or 6 years from the time that this is written, whenever Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back. And when he leaves Jerusalem this time, he's not going to leave behind anything. In fact, you can go to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and read about how that he tore down the city walls. He burned everything in the city that could be put to the torch. He took away everything of value. He didn't leave two stones on top of one another. He completely demolished and annihilated that city. And that's what God is prophesying about to the people. Remember, this is being delivered to the captives, about the people that are in Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure that the people in Jerusalem are going to hear about his prophecies, and they're going to know what he's prophesying about. But he's doing this to those folks. And you notice that one of the things that he emphasizes so very much is, then you will know that I am the Lord. And it will be after the calamities have come. And isn't that a shame? Doesn't that speak something about our stubbornness? Why could we not know that he's the Lord when he blesses us? Why would we not turn to him and obey him and serve him whenever he's so good and so kind and so loving and so graceful to us? Why is it that those calamities have to come before we can decide he's the Lord? He's the one in control. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 9. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. Look at verse 21. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with despair, the hands of the people of the land will tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. You see that thread runs through this whole section right here. Why is he doing this? So that they'll be reminded who's in control. So they'll be reminded who the Lord is. Why had all of this calamity that he is talking about? Why was all of this going to come on God's people whom he loved? Those people that he called out from among all the other nations and blessed them above all the other nations. Why was it going to come on his people? Because they had forgotten who their God was. They had forgotten their Lord. And so tonight, just real quickly, I want to talk about, what does it mean to know that I'm the Lord? And we could go from here over the whole Bible, and who knows how many points we could come up with. of Ezekiel's message to these people who were about to be punished because they did not recognize God's lordship. And so the first thing that I would suggest to you about what basic fundamentals do I know when I know that He is the Lord? Well, the first thing that I'm going to know from this context is you would know that God utterly hates idolatry. He started out the Ten Commandments. Remember the first two of the Ten Commandments? By the way, without which the others would be meaningless. The first two commandments have to do with your relationship with God. Have no other gods before me. Do not make unto yourself any idol of anything in the heavens, on the earth, or in the sea. Because why? I am a jealous God. Do not have any other gods before me. And in chapter 8, he's going to talk about the idolatries of Ezekiel. He's going to talk about the idolatries of the people that remain there. And it's incredible what they're doing. He takes Ezekiel in the vision to the wall of the temple. And he says, I want you to dig into the wall. And he starts digging. He finds a door. And he says, I will open the door and go in there, and I want to show you what my people are doing. And he went in the door, and you can read chapter 8 for yourself. For yourself, beginning in verse 9, I dug in the wall, saw a doorway, and he said, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they're doing. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed over all the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them were the 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jezaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand. A fragrant cloud of incense was rising. Then he said, son of man, what you've seen the elders in the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each of them is offering at the shrine of his own idol. And they say, the Lord doesn't see us. He's forsaken the land. Again, he said, you'll see them doing things even more detestable. He brought me to the entrance of the north gate. And he goes on, and he sees one thing after another of their idolatry. And so if they had lost sight of the fact that the Lord was their God, Jehovah was their God, and if they knew the Lord, whenever he kept saying, and they would know that I am the Lord when this happens, if they knew the Lord, they would know how intensely God hates idolatry. Do you suppose we have any idolatry in America today? Colossians 3:5. Listen to that. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. In verse 6 of Colossians 3, the very next verse, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And so people who involve themselves in sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed need to know that He is the Lord, because He's going to come and punish those who are involved in such activities. Idolatry is not only bowing down to an image, it's also living according to your flesh. It's doing your own thing. It's doing what feels good to the body. He says that's idolatry. And against these things, God's wrath is coming. And so if you knew God, if you knew that the Lord, that He is God, you would know how utterly He hates idolatry. And secondly, if you knew that He is Lord, you would know that God punishes those who rebel against Him. Among the exiles, rebellion came in the form of preaching and teaching a message that is not in God's Word. Do we have any of that today in America? Under the guise of religion, people are preaching all kinds of things. And not only is it the preaching of it, but in chapter 13, verse 19, it's those who listen as well, participate in that. And those who substitute a false gospel for the real gospel. And I don't mean just the response of the gospel. I mean what the heart of the gospel is and what Jesus Christ came to save us from. He didn't come to make us rich and famous and happy in this life. He came to give us life, eternal life. And we need to be clear about what the gospel is, and we need to preach and teach that message. And that's what we need to hear and not tolerate hearing something else. Because people are going to be punished. He said, for even not only the preaching of it, but the listening to it. And in chapter 3, verse 10, there's something, there's a verse that was brought to my attention back years ago when I was in preacher school. And it's really stuck with me. And look at Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 10. And he said to me, this is when God is calling him to prophesy, to speak on his behalf. He said to me, son of man, listen carefully and take heart all the words that I speak to you. Verse 11 says, go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And look at the last part. Whether they listen or fail to listen. God wants his message preached, whether people respond positively to it or whether they hate it. God wants his message preached. And if you knew, if we know that he is God, that he is the Lord, we would know that about him. And we wouldn't dare change anything about that message. And so the message to me and to you is don't mess with God's message, even when you don't like it. Do you think that there were times when these prophets had to, God told them to say something that they desperately didn't want to say? Certainly there was. And there's still such times today when there's a message that we need to deliver to ourselves and understand the message ourselves and share that message with others. And I don't like the message. And I would very much prefer not to have to deliver such a message. But if it's a part of God's Word, I have no choice. And neither do you. And then thirdly, if we knew that the Lord is God, we would know that God is in control of all the nations of the world. And that's something that we need reminding about regularly, don't we? Because we kind of forget that. And I suppose that it would be true, kind of like the phrase, you know, that starts out, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Doesn't that always feel like that's applicable? I mean, it doesn't matter when you would say that. It's the best of times and it's the worst of times. Well, if you were to take a slice of history at any point in history, don't you think that Christians would be struggling with accepting the concept that God is in control of all nations? I mean, when the New Testament was written, I suspect it would be even harder to accept that message at that time when Rome was in control, even than it is today. Because Rome was soon, after the gospel was delivered, going to be killing Christians just for sport. And how could God be in control of a nation like that? How could something like that happen? How could you still believe that God's in control of the affairs of men when things like that are happening? And so as we think about the things that are happening in our world, and we read our newspaper, and we hear the news today, and we just think, how in the world could God let this stuff happen? Remember, God's in control. You don't always know that. It's not always obvious to the human mind that he is, but he says he is. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Let me start in verse 23. Prepare chains, because the land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of violence. He's talking about Jerusalem. I will bring, and remember, this is between the second and third deportation. The third deportation is coming. It's going to be merciless. I will bring the most wicked of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated. did some things that we'd rather not hear. And I believe the principles that were true, now the details are different because it was specifically to the Jews in Jerusalem and all the things that had happened historically with them. But I believe the principles are still the same. I believe that what God hated then and the things that caused God to punish people and to reward people and to be happy about people are still the things that make God angry, still the things that please God. And we learn more about God from the Old Testament than we do the New Testament. And quite often, as I study the Old Testament and we get into things like this, I'll stop and ask the class, do you like your God? You better learn to like your God. You better learn to like God with all of his attributes. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. God can be and is incredibly good, beyond our ability to comprehend. God is also severe, isn't he? And he has, historically, when nations get to a point that only he knows, brought those nations down. I'm not the prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm not saying what's going to happen and what's not going to happen. But I'm saying if God remains consistent as he has throughout history, righteousness exalts a nation. Wickedness brings nations down. It's a sin to any people. Do you think we might be in danger of forgetting that he is Lord? Certainly, we can easily answer that as a nation, but I'm asking as God's people. I'm asking you as an individual. Do you think it might be possible that we might be in danger of forgetting that he is Lord? Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel's messages were of impending punishment to prove to obstinate people that Jehovah is Lord. And so you can bow down to his lordship now, or you can wait and make him prove it to you, and then bow. And it's not just about being religious. These people were religious to the end. It's not just claiming to speak in his name. It's being honest and true to his words, regardless of external circumstances or consequences, regardless of how many people are doing what. It's just you and God in the end. Just me and him and his word. God's people of every age need that message and that reminder. But even when there is sin, and even when we've left God, there's always a message of hope for those who are willing to repent, for those who are obedient. And that message of hope may not mean relief in this life from dire circumstances. The axe may be at the root of the tree. It's happened before, hasn't it? I don't know that. I hope that that's not the case. But there is always hope for eternal future, regardless of what happens to us in this life. And God's judgments always have a twofold purpose. One purpose is to punish those who refuse to acknowledge him as Lord. And the other purpose is to cleanse wickedness and restore righteousness. That's what God's punishment accomplishes. And so I'll end this lesson by reading these verses. I'm in chapter 11, beginning in verse 18. They will return to it, talking about the city. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I like the fact that God always ends the prophets by putting light always know that there is a future and there is a hope for people who will respond controlled by this society. That means by the clothes you wear, the way you talk, the way we worship God, all those things are not to be determined.